Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading and the preaching of your word, we ask that you might open the word of God up to us. May you give us clarity that we might see Christ by faith. And Lord, may you open our hearts to your word that we might embrace him in worship. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. I'll begin reading with verse 57 and read on through the end of the chapter through chapter 28. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 57. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal his body away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' lest so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come to the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. This event transcends the first creation recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the new creation. And the new creation will never come under the curse of man's sin. It will never result in condemnation. It will never know death. Therefore, the new creation will never experience corruption and pass away like the first heaven and the first earth. For example, in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to the end here, when John sees the new heavens and the new earth coming down, he says that the old earth has passed away. The new creation, unlike the first creation, is defined not by Adam's sin, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, the new creation will be revealed in its fullness. According to the Apostle John, when we are resurrected at the time of Jesus, when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, and we look upon him, we will be like him. What a promise. We'll be like him. We will participate. We will share in his glory. When we view the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruit of the new creation, we see how the resurrection of Christ is a cosmic event. And what I mean by that, it's an event that changes everything. All of creation is affected by it, because this event brings about the original purpose of the first creation. If the first Adam had been perfectly obedient, he would have secured what was held out through the tree of life. But instead, he judged God to be a liar, and he rebelled against his covenant Lord, and he brought about the fall, not only his own fall, but the fall of the entire human race. According to our catechism, the first Adam had the ability to keep God's law, but tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, he robbed himself and his posterity of all these gifts. In contrast to the first Adam, who brought about the fall of the entire human race, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, perfectly obeyed God's law. And in so doing, he secured your righteousness, your justification, eternal life. He secured for you access to the tree of life, something the first Adam failed to do. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is both the means and the message of salvation. Everything that God has promised his people has been secured by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why the person and the work of Christ is the focal point of the Bible. This is why so much attention is given to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. A full third of the Gospel of Matthew is focused upon this. The same would be true of Luke and Mark, but we get to John, half of the Gospel. By chapter 13, Jesus is already washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. Why such a preoccupation with this last week of the life of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul identifies the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with the gospel. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand and by which you are saved. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. From this passage, it is clear that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is both the means of salvation and the message of salvation. It's the means that God has used to redeem and deliver his people from death and sin. But it's also the message whereby the Holy Spirit works through this message and he brings his people to faith. And they're born again. justified by faith and they become a new creation. This is why the Apostle Paul identifies the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with the gospel, because it is the gospel. This is why Matthew goes to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus really died. Think about this for a moment. Just from Matthew's gospel, what we know. We know when Jesus died, how he died, the means of his death. We know how his body was prepared for his death, as well as his burial. We know how he was buried and by whom. We even know whose tomb he was buried in. All of this was a matter of public record. It's not like the death of Jesus Christ was some event that took place behind closed doors in a secret place. It was a public event. It was on the stage of human history for all Jerusalem to see. When we compare the four Gospels, Matthew is the only gospel writer who gives special attention to the setting of the guard. What I mean by the setting of the guard is the commissioning of the guards, the soldiers, assigning them to watch over the tomb of Jesus. Matthew is the only one who records the conversation between the chief priests, the Pharisees, with Pilate. He's the only one that does this. And he records this conversation whereby the chief priest and the Pharisees, who don't like each other, because the chief priests are the liberals, they're the progressives. The Pharisees are the conservatives, but they get together here because they both have a common enemy, Jesus Christ. And they come to Pilate and they say, this deceiver, he said that he was going to die and rise again on the third day. His disciples just might try to steal his body. And if they do, this last deception will be greater than the first. Well, Pilate, out of concern, do you remember what he says to them? He says, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. This is the Roman governor. He's just handed over the power of Rome and say, whatever you need. Whatever you need, you go tell my head soldier over here, my head guard. You can have anything. You make it as secure as you know how. Now, this has great implications in terms of apologetics, because now the full power of Rome has been handed over to the chief priest and the Pharisees. You make the tomb as secure as you know how. I don't care how many soldiers you want. You get as many as you want. You just name the number. They can be sleeping on each, or they can be camped next. I mean, they can be standing shoulder to shoulder. You can have whatever you need. Make it as secure as you know how. That's the exact words of Pilate. Well, as I just pointed out, and for obvious reasons, it's very important for apologetic reasons, because it proves that the disciples did not overpower the Roman military and steal the body of Jesus. There's just no way that happened. That untrained disciples, a couple fishermen, overpowered trained Roman soldiers. It didn't happen. And it also proves something else. Jesus died. Because I guarantee you, the Roman soldiers didn't fall asleep, because the crime for falling asleep at your post was the death penalty. So the idea that the tomb was made as secure as you know how, and that every soldier on guard fell asleep and the disciples somehow came in and moved the heavy stone and took the body of Jesus, it's ridiculous. It would never hold up in a court of law. Even with a revisionist judge, it wouldn't hold up. Because it's insane. It's inconceivable. It doesn't happen. Roman soldiers don't do this. It would cost them their lives. And it's not like they got the bottom of the barrel when it came to the Roman soldiers, by the way. They got whoever they wanted. This morning, I'm not really as interested in the apologetic argument as I am in the theological and the significance that Jesus Christ really died and he really rose again. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. What did they expect to see? They expected to find a dead man. The women had stayed with Jesus during his death. They're the only ones. They stayed with Jesus as he was stripped naked, as he was hung up on the cross, as he was mocked. They were with him the whole time. Matthew tells us that Mary and the other Mary were even present when Joseph of Arimathea laid the body of Jesus in the tomb. They wouldn't leave him. They would not leave him until finally the tomb was sealed. They eventually go home. And so what are they seeking? As far as they're concerned, there's absolutely no possibility that Jesus has risen from the dead. They're seeking a dead man who was crucified, and they're coming with spices to anoint his body. His body has already been well cared for. Joseph spared no expense. This is because they can't help themselves. They have such affection for him. Their mourning, their grief is so bad, so severe. They're overcome with grief. They have to do something out of grief. And therefore, out of grief, they come to the tomb seeking to anoint the body of Jesus Christ with spices. And they're so confused in their thinking that on the way it occurs to them that, oh, there's a big stone in front of the tomb. We're not strong enough to move that. How are we going to do this? That's the way it is when you function out of grief. Have you ever been so despondent, so overcome with grief, to just get in your car and to turn the key, the ignition switch, to be able to work the throttle and the clutch and to be able to shift the gears? You can't do it. It requires too much concentration. You're so overcome with grief and sorrow, you don't even have the ability to drive your car. I've witnessed that. You are incapacitated. And that's the way these women were. And now as they come to the tomb in their grief, unexpectedly they encounter an angel. And this angel has the countenance which is like lightning. Think about that. When you see chain lightning in the sky, the intensity of that. And his clothing was as white as snow, indicating his holiness, his purity, because this angel came from the very throne room of God, his heavenly presence. And therefore, he reflects the glory of the heavenly presence of God. You know, put yourself in this position. If you encountered such a man, how would you respond? The angel said, "Do not fear." You'd be really glad to hear those words. Do not fear. Because your natural response would be one of fear. "Do not fear," the angel said, "for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that he is the means and the message of salvation, just like he claimed." I had a whole section of my sermon that I cut out this morning for the sake of time, where you go back to Matthew chapter 16 and the conversation with Jesus, who they say I am, and, well, I got to keep going. At this point, I want to connect my Easter sermon with my Good Friday sermon. If you were present Good Friday, you'll remember, at least I hope you will, it wasn't that long ago, that I commented on three signs, the first one being the darkness, how darkness fell upon the earth. I believe it's verse 45, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And what's significant about this darkness? Redemptive, historically, the darkness is very significant. How does Genesis begin? The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And therefore, creation begins in chaos. There's darkness, and what we have here is darkness, but now all of a sudden, there's light. The light of heaven has appeared as this angel has descended from heaven to earth, reflecting a countenance like lightning. in conjunction with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the light of God emerges from the tomb of death. A new creation. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the new creation, and the sign, the imagery, reinforces all this. It's beautiful when you think about it. Matthew draws our attention to the darkness and both to the light. This is very significant, because this is a sign that the resurrected Christ is truly the first fruits of the new creation. It's also significant that there's an earthquake when Jesus dies, a great earthquake. And then again, there's an earthquake when he's resurrected, when he rises from the dead. Because what does this indicate? There's judgment here against the old order of creation. It's being shaken. Do you remember what the author of Hebrews says as he compares the old order of creation with the new? He says, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, cannot be shaken. In the midst of his death and resurrection, the whole world, God shakes. But God's kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, no shaking of that kingdom as the light of God emerges from the tomb. This raises a question. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ benefit you? Pretty practical question. I hope this question sounds familiar to you, because you can find this question in our catechism. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ benefit you? First, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul teaches that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. In other words, Jesus Christ was delivered up to God that he might pay the legal penalty for our sins, that he might be condemned for our sins, that he might suffer God's wrath, his unveiled wrath. And this is why, again, these signs are so important. Because when Jesus Christ dies, when he actually gives up his spirit and dies, what happens, according to Matthew? The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, indicating that God has received the Lamb of God, his death, as the atonement for the sins. An atonement that is sufficient for the whole world, but effectual only for the elect. And therefore, the curtain is torn from top to bottom, indicating that God is the one who tears the curtain, and indicating that now that whole system is obsolete. That temple, that priesthood, those sacrifices that had to be offered over and over again, they were never sufficient to atone for our sins. That whole system, the judgment has come upon it. It's gone. Because now the Lamb of God has been offered, the one sacrifice that never has to be repeated. And therefore, the signs that Matthew uses are so significant. And this reinforces what our catechism picks up on this, as other New Testament authors do. But the death of Jesus Christ would have been of no value if he was still dead and remained in the grave. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say he was raised for our justification. I got to keep moving, I realize that. My second point, how does Christ's resurrection benefit you? Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. I alluded to this in the reading of the law this morning, trying to create some continuity. When you were effectually called and united to Jesus Christ, you became a participant in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of scripture we could read, and we could spend all morning studying this, but I have to be concise. And this is why Jesus in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, do you remember that whole discussion with Nicodemus? Nicodemus wants to know, how does a man inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, what? You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God. Well, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing a line from his own resurrection to the spiritual resurrection, which is the new birth. You must be born of the Spirit. When you are born of the Spirit, you are spiritually resurrected. And therefore, when you are effectually called by the Holy Spirit, and you are born again, you become a participant in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, you've been crucified with Christ. And if you've been crucified with Christ, you also have been resurrected with him, and you are a new creation. A new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul teaches, for if you have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And this is the whole reason, the whole basis, where Paul says, go on now and live as one who is under the dominion of righteousness. By God's grace, not under law, because under law you're trying to secure and work and secure. You already have the blessing. Christ has provided for you through his death and resurrection, his right. It's yours. Now live in a way that's consistent with who you are in Christ, objectively. We struggle with this. I'm going to say a lot more about that tonight. Now, once we understand that a sinner must be born of the Spirit before they can respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in faith, this narrative really opens up. And we have the tools now for understanding and making sense out of the Jewish leaders and the guards. If you have to be spiritually resurrected in order to be born again, and you have to be born again, well, they're the same. Spiritual resurrection and being born again are one of the same. But if you have to be spiritually resurrected before you can believe, that's very, very significant. Because it means that God has to apply his sovereign grace to you. You have to be effectually called, born again, and then as a result of being born again, the Holy Spirit produces what? Faith. He reorientates your heart, and he produces faith. Consider the chief priest and the Pharisees. They claim to care about the truth. They know the scriptures. They're highly religious. The chief priests were liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Pharisees considered themselves the protectors of the tradition, concerned about the truth. And yet, when they are confronted with the truth of the Messiah, how do they respond? With all their attention, all their resources, all their affections, they suppress, they deny what they know to be true. You can intellectually know that something is true relative to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and not believe it. Suppress it actively. This is consistent with what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3, where he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is true of men until they are born again, until they are spiritually resurrected, and in the process of being resurrected by the Holy Spirit, their heart and their affections are completely reorientated. First, God's sovereign grace must be applied to their hearts before they can trust and believe in the resurrected Christ. The Roman guards are no better than the Jewish leaders. When they found themselves in the presence of the angel from heaven, the angel who is described as having a countenance like lightning and clothing as white as snow, indicating his righteousness, his purity, and the fact that he reflects the holiness of God. How do the guards respond? They become like, Matthew says, dead men. That's not just saying they kind of laid down and played like they were dead or sleeping. They became like dead men. It revealed their true spiritual condition as they're confronted with the reality of the resurrected Christ. Their true spiritual condition, they fall down like dead men because they are spiritually dead. They can't respond. They can't even stand on their feet. They are leveled. As they're being confronted with the very reality, as the stone is being rolled away, as it becomes evident that there's no natural explanation for the fact that the tomb is empty. In fact, they go back and they report all these things to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They tell them what happened. They testify to the truth of the resurrection, and then they receive a large sum of money, and they spend the rest of their lives suppressing the truth and unbelief. If you think that evidence is going to change a hard heart and unbelieving heart, you tell me, where are you going to find more evidence than this? How do you get better than the evidence that confronted the Roman guards? Angels from heaven, present, witnessing an empty tomb. How can you do better than that when it comes to evidence? And yet, they leave in unbelief as they give testimony to what happened. It shows you the depth of depravity. It shows you the depth of unbelief in the human heart and how we are dependent upon God's grace to believe. My third and last point. Third, Jesus Christ is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection. And I'm talking about your bodily resurrection. It's one of the most comforting doctrines in all the Bible. There are those who would have us believe today that death is a natural part of life. Well, I got news for you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. There's nothing natural about death. Death is an enemy. Death is horrendous. It's ruthless. It's the most ruthless enemy we ever face because it's a curse for our sin. When you stand at the grave of a loved one, are you comforted thinking that their body somehow is a part of a cycle of life? And they're really? Is that comforting? When you stand at the grave of a loved one, you're confronted with a terrible emptiness, a sense of loss. Humanly speaking, death is so final. Death leaves us in pain and sorrow. And yet, as we're confronted with our own death and the death of loved ones, we are assured that if we belong to Jesus Christ, when he returns in power and glory, we will be resurrected bodily, and it will be glorious. And our bodies will be reunited with our souls. At this point in time, we become participants in the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the first fruits. You know what that means? That means if you were out there laboring in the fields at the very beginning of the harvest, and think about doing this by hand, and you take the first part of that harvest, and you take it back, and you offer it to the Lord, first fruits, as evidence, as a much greater harvest that's yet to come. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of a greater harvest, and the greater harvest are all those who belong to Jesus Christ. That when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, you'll be resurrected just like Jesus Christ. And John says, as you look at him, you will be like him. Is there anything more comforting than that? It brings it all together there because it anticipates, there's the implication. It's implicit in terms of the forgiveness of sins. It all comes together here. Glory. You'll never experience glory in the first order of creation. Glory is reserved for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's guarantee to you that your body will be resurrected. And therefore, as believers, when we face our own mortality, we do so in comfort and hope We face the loss and the pain and the sorrow of those whom we love. If they belong to Christ, we know we'll see him again. We'll see him again for eternity. This life is a wilderness. It's like a breath. Paul says the sorrows we experience in this life are not worth comparing with the glory that lies ahead. This is so consistent. I wasn't sure if I was going to read this scripture for the sake of time, but I have to. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He promises this. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. It's not like Jesus Christ is going to return in power and glory, and we're going to look around after the resurrection of the dead and say, oh, you forgot John over there. You got to go back and get him. No. I won't lose none. They'll all be raised up. Everyone that the Father has given to Jesus Christ will be spiritually resurrected in this life. And on the last day, they'll be included in the glorious resurrection of Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, there's only two responses that I can see to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, there are those who suppress the truth in unbelief, and there are those who respond in faith by worshiping the resurrected Christ. Do you remember how the women responded when Jesus appeared to them? They're overcome by their grief. He has to tell them, rejoice. It's real. You can be happy. You can rejoice. I'm not a, you know, this is you're not dreaming this. Rejoice. And you remember how they fall down, they touch him, they cling to him, and they worship him. They worship him. And they're not letting go. They're holding on, both hands. Rejoicing. Yeah, this is amazing. Jesus told them, I'm rising again. The angel, when he makes the announcement to them, he said, he rose again just like he told you he would do. But they didn't expect it. And then he's told his disciples before he ever died and rose again. He said, I'm going to meet you at a certain mountain in Galilee. And the women go and they tell, we met Jesus, we saw him. Go to the mountain. He's going to meet you there. They go to the mountain. They know, I mean, ahead of time, they knew the mountain. And yet they didn't expect this. They go to the mountain, and when they see him, the Bible says, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I got to comment on this. How can you stand in the presence of the resurrected Christ, worship him, and yet doubt? They could hear him speak. They could look at him. They could touch him. And yet, as they worshiped him, some doubted. You know what this tells me? They're a lot like us. You come here every Sunday morning, most of you. There's a few extras this morning. You can come back next week. And you come here and you go through all the motions of worship. But in your hearts, you go home and you worry. And you doubt. You question God's goodness. You worry about your kids. You worry about your finances. You worry about your health. And when you talk to each other, a lot of your conversation is not conversation that necessarily promotes faith. A lot of it is doubt. And you get yourselves all worked up. And you stew inside. And there's a few of you that even struggle with assurance of your salvation because you know you're a wretched sinner. Because you struggle to see yourself objectively, defined by the righteousness of Christ, as opposed to what you've done. or not done or failed to do. You struggle with doubt. And you know, the encouraging part of this to me is that these same disciples who are standing in the presence of Jesus, and they can hear him speak to them, and they worship him, but they doubt. Every one of these men, except for John, and he had his own tribulations, died for the sake of Christ. Died for the sake of Christ. And how did Jesus respond to their doubt? Did he say, "You stupid people, I told you I was going to rise again. What's wrong with you idiots?" He didn't say that. He said, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I'm calling you. I'm sending you. And I'm going to give you my power, my strength. And by speaking to us, to his people, he strengthens our weak faith. He encourages our hearts. It's why you need to be present in worship. Because you need to meet with Jesus. And you need to hear his voice in the midst of your grief and your sorrow." And I have to end with this. In John, when Mary Magdalene goes and she sees the empty tomb, she's confronted by the two angels. "Where have you taken my Lord?" She's overcome with grief, and Jesus walks in and she looks upon him and she thinks he's the gardener. She thinks he's the gardener. Faith doesn't come by seeing. The Roman soldiers, they saw and didn't believe. And when does Mary cry out and begin to worship? When Jesus says, it's one of the most tender scenes in all the Bible. He looks at her and says, "Mary." And she breaks, "Rabboni." And she falls and she worships him. You need to come and meet with the Savior. You need to hear his voice. You need to be assured of his kindness, of his love, of his provision for you in the midst of your doubts and your sorrow and your grieving. You need to worship. There's only two responses. There's those who suppress the knowledge of the gospel, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's those who fall at his feet and worship him. There's no in between. You can go through the motions of the religious leaders. You can appear and impress other people. You can even know the scriptures. But do you worship him? Do you believe? Do you find comfort in his provision, in his death, and his resurrection? Oh, I pray that you do. And if you don't, may that change this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have gathered this morning to worship the resurrected Christ. We look pretty good. We're all dressed up. Most of us are looking forward to a glorious day with family. And yet, if we're honest, many of us, even though we're gathered for worship, we're like the disciples. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with fear and inadequacy, and we question your provision, your kindness, your love. We don't truly find our identity in Christ like we should. We're seeking identity in so many different things. Lord, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, may you put us to death this morning. And may you resurrect us by the resurrection power of Christ. May you continue to reorientate our hearts and our minds that we might learn what it is to rest, to fall at the feet of Jesus, to worship him without inhibition, to be overcome by his kindness, his grace, the reality of the resurrected Christ and all the benefits his resurrection brings to us. May we comprehend these good gifts and may we delight in them. And may we see ourselves as ultimately defined not by our striving, not by our successes or our failures, but defined by the perfect righteousness of Christ, his merit. And may we seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. May we rest in Christ. May you strengthen us, sustain us. Give us ears to hear, we pray. For only those who hear worship. This we ask by the grace, by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.